We'll pick up our lessons in 2 Samuel this evening in chapter 21. And that's the only chapter we'll cover tonight, verses 1 through 22. And as you'll notice, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but this is kind of what many commentators, you don't have to use this phrasing, but a lot of people call the appendix to the book of 2 Samuel, well, really 1 and 2 Samuel. We're out of time, chronological order. Again, we'll explain that a little bit more. But this is the last conclusion section of First and Second Samuel. But let's go ahead and pick it up in chapter 21 in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul, and the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now it happened afterward that there was battle again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerahmeel, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Well, last time, just as a quick kind of recap, again, hopefully this won't be as long a sermon as last Sunday night or two weeks ago, just one chapter. But if you remember back in chapters 19 and 20, right, we took that as a unit 2 weeks ago, and we saw the aftermath of David's, really Joab's, defeat of Absalom, the usurper, and the aftermath, well, it was rather messy, right? And the last few chapters since 13, 14 has been the revolt of Absalom and what happened. And you remember, we saw with that David's reaction, we saw the messiness of the situation of David's house specifically with his reaction to the victory of his forces over Absalom's. Remember, he was weeping, mourning, as if he would rather his army had been defeated and Absalom been victorious. Again, kind of a contradiction, what we would expect, or what we were, yeah, would expect after, you know, the conquering king. And we saw the dysfunction of the house of David with the reaction of the tribes, both the tribes of Israel, who seceded and went with Absalom, but also David's own tribe of Judah, to when David returns as king. Because remember, most all the tribes, even those among David's tribe, betrayed David, and yet they're hesitant to bring David back after David's victory. And yet David clearly bears them no real ill will, and he wants them to, at least the tribe of Judah, to come and bring him back. In fact, the only person that David seems to have a problem with in all this, ironically, is Joab, who is the very one responsible for the dispatching of Absalom, when we don't have real any indication that David would have done so. And David shows his displeasure with Joab, who has been a pain in the neck for a lot of people, by replacing him as the commander of David's army with Amasa. But the contradiction there was that Amasa had actually defected to Absalom and was Absalom's commander, and then David makes him commander in place of Joab, who he doesn't like because Joab killed his son, even though that was a necessary thing to have done. And the irony there is that, well, yeah, Joab does kind of deserve that, and yet he is the one who did to Absalom what I guess no one else was willing to do. And yet Joab is completely unruly. And we see that, we saw that last time with the murder of Amasa, and how he, again, murders one under the peace of the king. But that's the dysfunction of David's house and his kingdom that extends from David's sin that we've talked quite a bit about, which then means Joab is restored as the commander of the army. But even in David's victory and restoration to the throne, things are still quite messy in Israel. And again, we saw that last time in chapter 20 with another revolt. Right? This time it's not David's sons, it's Sheba. And remember, the difference between how David handled Absalom's revolt and Sheba's revolt is that he wastes no time crushing Sheba. Right? There's not this, oh, kind of let 3 years pass while Absalom is stealing the hearts of Israel. There's none of that this time. David crushes it immediately. And that's where we ended it, and really ended any of the new material in 2 Samuel of David's reign. Because I said at the beginning, beginning in chapter 21, we have what many commentators call the appendix of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Namely, we have the end or the summary of the reign of King David. And we'll get into this a little bit more, but just kind of as a, this is what, where we're going. You're supposed to see, in part, a contrast between David's kingdom and Saul's kingdom, right? Because that's what is going to be chapter 21 is going to put the finishing touches on Saul's house and his kingdom, his reign. And I think part of that is important because it hasn't been my goal to dog David the last, what, 8 chapters or so of 1 Samuel. But that just seems to be coming up a lot, David's failures in dealing with his house, his sons specifically. And lest we think that David is akin to Saul, we're going to get a chapter here, a very clear comparison between Saul's reign and David's reign. And so while the text itself reveals David's shortcomings, David was still a faithful man and a faithful king. He was still the man after God's own heart, and he did much good, even though there were some problems. And we talked about this at the beginning of David's reign. The problems in David's house really serves the purpose of pointing to the one that we need, the king that has no problems, that has no shortcomings. Obviously, that's Christ. So keep that in your mind as we go. David is a faithful man, a faithful king, especially in comparison to Saul. But we said at the beginning that this is not in chronological order. So the events of chapter 21 here don't follow chronologically after the events of Absalom's revolt and defeat. We think what happens here happened fairly early on in David's reign, possibly right after he got to Hebron, or he got to Jerusalem from Hebron. Remember, he spent 7 years early on as king in Hebron, then he comes to Jerusalem, probably around that time. And the reason we think that timing specifically, again, we're not told, but if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, so 2 Samuel 7 is the covenant that God makes with David and his house. 2 Samuel 9 is when David blesses or makes a covenant or honors the covenant that he made with Jonathan with his son Mephibosheth. Remember, he brings Mephibosheth to his table, and he eats with David and is, you know, given lands and all that kind of stuff. When David does that, the implication is that there are no more descendants of Saul at the time. And so if that's the case, then chapter 21, where there are still descendants of Saul, although not for very long, it's probably around that time in David's reign. So rewind the tape backwards into David's reign. And again, the last few chapters are an appendix or a summary or a wrap-up of the reign of David. And again, chapter 21's focus is dealing, well, it's God's dealing through David with the house of Saul. And lest you forget, Saul was a big deal. He was the first real king in Israel. He was a good king at the beginning, right? God chose him. He was the anointed of the Lord over all of Israel. And Saul's fall and descent into madness is really what the whole 1 Samuel is about. But it's a big deal, Saul's house, the fact that he was king. And this really ends the Saulite political relevance in Israel, meaning all the rest, all the way through the rest of Scripture, you don't really hear anything about Saul's house having any political relevance. They will continue, and you will have descendants of Saul through Mephibosheth, but not in any politically relevant way, which means the rivalry between David and Saul, which again, that dominated 1 Samuel, is now officially over. And it ends quite terribly for Saul and his house. And the account here, it begins with a three-year famine in the land, right? That's verse 1, which, as any biblically literate Israelite or church member would know, when you hear famine, what are you supposed to automatically think with that? Judgment, right? This isn't just a, oh, man, what's going on? It's Texas and, you know, just a random drought for 10 weeks. A three-year famine, that is a clear sign of God's judgment on the land. Right, and any, again, biblically literate Israelite would understand that after a while, like, okay, this is not just a happenstance, this is God's judgment. Namely, and this is going to be the kind of the theme of what happens in chapter 21, it's one of the curses of the covenant that God promises in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, for some kind of unfaithfulness and rebellion. Right. So after 3 years of famine, David recognizes what someone like Ahab later will not recognize. And again, that's supposed to color, we'll get to Ahab, Lord willing, at some point. But when Ahab, they go through that famine, obviously Ahab is supposed to know this is God's doing for rebellion, which he doesn't seem to care, Jezebel doesn't seem to care. But here it's very clear, right? This is God's judgment. And that's what David inquires of the Lord. What's going on? Right? Why is there this famine? Probably inquired through the priest using the Urim and the Thummim, we're not told, but that's the idea. And David's told very clearly in verse 1 that it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, specifically because he killed the Gibeonites. And then in verse 2, we're given a brief summary of why this is relevant. Right, the Gibeonites were not Israelites, they were of the Amorites, but they were under the protection of Israel, and thus they were under the protection of God himself. And yet Saul, our text says, out of zeal for Israel and Judah, sought to kill the Gibeonites. And we learn from verse 5 that Saul was trying to destroy them utterly. And so what we'll have to do is get or just remember the history of Israel with the Gibeonites and then talk about the significance of covenant breaking and the curses that come upon the people for covenant breaking. And that's really what this chapter, this episode in Israel's history is a testament to, the disaster, the horror of breaking a covenant in the Lord, with God, in the name of the Lord, and the horror of the atonement that must be made for that. And this all started back in Joshua chapter 9. And you guys know the story, so I won't be too much in detail. But the key issue at hand is, you remember when Joshua and the Israelite army was coming into the land, they were to put the Canaanites under the ban. Right? That's what we would translate that when it comes to what is prescribed for the army of Israel, God's people. And when you hear that, a people is, the Canaanites were supposed to be put under the ban, what does that mean? Total destruction. Everyone dead. And that's everyone. That's the women, the children, the old people. Everything is to be destroyed. Everybody is to be destroyed, right? That's what was required. And we get squeamish about that nowadays as if we're more, I don't know, not us, but people out there, more moral sensitive than God himself. But that's a good thing. Right? We learned that all the way back from Genesis 15 to Abraham, that the Canaanites are really, really bad. God has given them many, many, many years to stop it. They won't stop it. And so his judgment is poured out in the form of Joshua and the army of Israel. And the Gibeonites, the Amorites, are on the list of the people who are to be wiped out, to be cleansed, right? That's what is required. And so after Joshua and the army take care of Jericho in chapter 6, and then interestingly, in chapter 7 of Joshua, we have a curse of the covenant being poured out when they go and fight against the city of Ai, and they lose because Achan, and we'll talk a little bit more about Achan, had stolen some of the things, the materials that were supposed to be put under the ban, and his entire family is destroyed. Then Israel defeats them. Right after that, so the Gibeonites, who live right in Canaan, right in the land of Israel, they hear of that, the total destruction that Joshua and the army are wreaking on the inhabitants. And so they come to Joshua, and they trick them, the leaders and Joshua, to make a covenant of peace with them. You remember that. Right, the Gibeonites, they come from far away, old clothes, old bread, and they say, we've come from far away, because part of the instructions for Israel were that they were not to have any kind of treaty, peace treaty, with any of the inhabitants of Canaan. Right, maybe the country's further off, fine, but no one in the land of Canaan. And so what do the Gibeonites do? They pretend to be from far away, right? And their whole ruse, their whole story, that tricks Joshua and the people into making a covenant of peace in the name of the Lord. And remember, the issue at hand that we're told is that Joshua and the elders did not inquire of the Lord to know whether or not this was all above board. But it doesn't matter. Even after they find out that they are tricked, they still have to honor the covenant that they made. Even though it was deceitful, even though it was under false pretenses, they swore protection in the name of the Lord for the Gibeonites, and so they must keep that, right? And to break an oath, a covenant in the name of the Lord, is to put yourself under that curse. Which is interesting, considering our lesson this morning from Matthew 23, that the Pharisees and them had done all this work to find ways around breaking the oaths that they had made with God, or with other people in the name of God. I remember claiming, in essence, it doesn't really count because I didn't do it officially. No, Jesus exposes, you're just breaking your oaths. You're bearing the name of the Lord God in vain, which is why, part of the reason, why Jesus calls the covenant curses down on them. That's the kind of thing that happens when you make an oath, a covenant in the name of God, and then you willfully break it. And Joshua realizes they can't do that. And so you'll remember, or maybe you won't remember, but it's very interesting, and I learned this past week, so if you didn't know this, then that's the pass. But if you go back to Joshua 9, what happens is that the Gibeonites are spared, but then they are made Israel's slaves, essentially. But more than just slaves, they were to be the servants of Israel to the priests in the tabernacle. The Gibeonites become temple tabernacle slaves, as it were. The priest's servants. And we're told that in multiple ways. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Don't have to. But in Joshua 9:17, right, Kiriath Jearim is a city in the Gibeonite area that they lived in Canaan. And you remember that the Ark of the Covenant remained in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. Right? That's a Gibeonite city where the Ark, the most sacred, that's where the tabernacle would have been, was in the site, or in a city in Gibeon. And then in verse 27 in chapter 9, we're told that the Gibeonites are water carriers, servants, for the altar of the Lord in the place that he chose. Right, that's where the tabernacle will take up residence in Gibeon under Saul until David brings it to Jerusalem. So for 20 years, the Gibeonites are the servants of the priests in the tabernacle. And then interesting, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we're told that Solomon goes to Jerusalem from Gibeon, and it says, from the high place before the tabernacle of meeting. So whether that was the high place when the tabernacle was there in Gibeon under Saul, or whether the ark found its way back to Gibeon after the time of David, probably not that. But either way, we learn that the Gibeonites were chosen or were the servants of the priests in the tabernacle, at least for a while. And I think that's important because that's part of the covenant that Joshua made with them in the name of the Lord, that it's not just slavery in general, but that they were servants to the priests. They were servants to God in the tabernacle. So they are under the protection of God, the servants of the priests. And the important part here, obviously, is that Saul violated that covenant, trying to destroy, as we said, verse 5, destroy the Gibeonites utterly. Now, part of the question that we want to know is why. Why did Saul attack the Gibeonites? We're not told from 1 Samuel what went on that made Saul do this, or made Saul think he had to do this. And so you can imagine speculations are endless about why Saul would do such a thing. It could be just what rebellion and madness does to a king. We know Saul's descent into madness was pretty severe, right? Trying to kill his own son, trying to kill David, his chief commander. Maybe, and this was one of the speculations that I thought, this could be maybe more probable. Maybe Saul thought it was a way of retribution or to make up for the fact that he didn't kill Agag, the Amalekite. Remember, they were supposed to be put under the ban. Agag was supposed to be killed. Saul doesn't do that. He spares him. He spares the plunder. And that's what gets the throne taken from Saul in the first place. Maybe this was some ridiculous attempt of Saul to make up for that. And he's going to put the Gibeonites under the ban because he didn't, the Amalekites. Or again, this is just bloodthirstiness because they wronged him or they offended him. It didn't take much to send Saul flying off the handle. We're not told why he did it, just that out of his zeal for Israel and the house of Judah, that he tries to wipe them out. And that is why now the blood guilt of Saul is on the land and that David must make atonement for. And that really is the issue here, the issue of blood guilt. And we don't talk a whole lot about that in the church, or at least not modernly we don't. But blood guilt is a big deal. We learned that right away with Abel, like the blood guilt being the blood of the innocent cries out to God for from the ground. Right? The shedding of innocent blood must be atoned for. If not, it brings the curse of God on the land, on the nation who's guilty of spilling that innocent blood. And there are all these rituals in Israel law given to Israel, to deal with blood guilt, the spilling of innocent blood. Whether that's nobody knows and you have to go to the next town and you have to make some kind of sacrifice, right? The issue of atoning for blood, innocent blood, is important. And with that, it's a sober reminder to us that that's not changed necessarily in the sense that a nation steeped in blood guilt, save for something like abortion, that's a sobering reality that God will take justice, will have his justice, which is why we pray all the time for repentance. But that's the issue at hand. The blood of the Gibeonites must be atoned for. And we can understand, again, jumping back to just quickly verse 1 and 2, that there is mercy here, even in God's judgment. He doesn't wipe out Israel. He doesn't wipe out David. In fact, when David inquires of the Lord, he answers him, and he tells him very specifically what this is due to, right? He doesn't leave them in the dark. The blood guilt of Saul's house against the Gibeonites must be atoned for. Well, how does that happen? Well, very clearly, in violating the covenant Israel made with Gibeon in the name of the Lord, by trying to put them under the ban, Saul now gets that same treatment. Right? This is the whole kind of eye for an eye, the lex talionis, the measure that Saul uses, as we read in our gospel lesson, that very thing will be required of him. And in Saul's rebellion, he has become Canaanite-like. And so what does he get? He gets the Canaanite treatment. And again, eye for an eye type stuff. What he tries to do to the Gibeonites will be done to him in his house. Now, not to get into all of this too much, but there is some controversy. You can imagine, obviously, especially modern commentators, how this just seems cruel and all what nonsense. But there is some controversy as to whether or not the punishment that the Gibeonites come up with, because notice, it's the Gibeonites who come up with this punishment, and David who implements it. Is this condoned by God? Was this properly administered? Because as we read, what happens is 7 male descendants of Saul, so 2 of his sons, 5 of his grandsons, are chosen, put to death, and hanged to atone for Saul's violation of the covenant and his blood guilt. Right? Seven men, and this is the controversy, who in all likelihood had nothing to do with the decision to kill the Gibeonites. But they, especially his grandsons, Saul's grandsons, would have been far too young to have anything to do with Saul's decision. So it's not like it was Saul and his five grandsons, two sons, that came up with this plan to kill the Gibeonites, and that's why they're punished for it. They themselves are innocent in the way that we typically think of that. And the punishment is given, again, not by God's direction necessarily, but by the Gibeonites, which then David agrees to and carries out, which to us might sound a little bit like, well, that's unfair. Why seven? Was that all the descendants left except Mephibosheth, which we read in verse 7? But the key here, go to verse 14, it worked, meaning God heard David's prayer for the land, and the famine came to an end, which means this wasn't just them coming up with this idea. It wasn't David or the Gibeonites being cruel to Saul's house. This was justice. When justice was had, the sin was then atoned for. And again, eye for an eye, that's what's required. And going back to what we mentioned from Joshua chapter 7, I think we're supposed to have someone like Achan in our mind, right? Right before the Gibeonites' covenant in Joshua 7. Remember, he violated God's command, violating the covenant, and therefore he is put under the ban. And he gets the same treatment, him and his entire household. We might see, at first, that might sound unjust to us, but that is what justice requires. Achan gets the same treatment. Saul and his house get the same treatment as the Canaanites. So when Saul's sons and his grandsons are put to death and then hanged, the curse of Saul violating the covenant is pulled off of the land and it's put on them. And now they bear the curse, the rightful curse for breaking God's covenant, the covenant made in the name of the Lord. And you remember from Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Right, that's the idea. They were killed and then hanged, and the curse comes on them. And we get, in contrast to that, that we know it's a specific covenantal thing. Again, in verse 7, David spares Mephibosheth, right? Because, well, why? In keeping the oath that he made with Jonathan in the name of the Lord. So we have an example of covenant keeping, and that spares Mephibosheth. And then we have an example of covenant breaking, and that's the other Mephibosheth and his cousins are put to death, right? That's how important covenant keeping is. And again, it's a lesson for us, it's a lesson for the later kings who would come after to future generations, that to bear the name of God, right, to take oaths in his name, or to live by the covenant that he has made, it's quite literally a matter of life and death. And innocent people, as we think of innocent, suffer when the covenant of God is violated continuously. And we know that because in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, when they are taken off into exile, we know that among the exiles were faithful people, people who are not necessarily guilty of they themselves breaking the covenant, and yet they suffer the punishment with it, with covenant breakers. Right? That is the reality of how covenantal punishment works. And that's the kind of thing that's happening with Saul and his grandsons. Now, and this is what we're going to focus on before we get to, quickly, the giants here at the end of the chapter. One of the things as Scripture does, as you well know, is that it tells us how things are, not how we'd like them to be. Most people read Scripture that way. This is what I'd like Scripture to mean. This is what I'd like God to be. So I have this figment of God in my imagination. And so all those scary, bloody bits, or parts that we don't understand, that doesn't fit with our modern morality, we kind of either ignore those or reinterpret them to mean something a little bit less yucky for us. But Scripture really isn't concerned about that. It's concerned with telling you the way it actually is. And you get that here when it comes to the horror, I would say, of covenant breaking and the atonement that's required of it. And you get a little snapshot into just how horrifying rebellion and atonement is in verse 10 with the concubine of Saul, Rizpah, and the mother of two of the sons put to death. Because you look at verse 10, why is that in here? Could we just have edited that unpleasant bit out? Because you can imagine, right, Saul's concubine, her shock and horror and her grief at finding out that two of her sons are going to be put to death, and that would be bad enough. That would be grief stricken enough, but then to be hanged, right, as the curse of God falls on her two sons, you can imagine her reaction to that would be startling, shocking, grief-stricken. Again, you can imagine her protests saying, why is this happening? It's startling to us, but like we said, this is justice. This is what covenant breaking does. It unleashes the wrath of God, and while it's just, it's not pretty. It's even rather horrifying, right? To be executed, publicly hanged like this, that's not pleasant. But what we're forced into seeing is that that's the only way. This is how, again, blood guilt is atoned for. And that's important for us because obviously you can see the parallels or the typology here pointing to Christ. And Paul makes this very explicit in Galatians, that Jesus being hanged on the cross, being hanged on a tree, is to become the curse. That he takes the curse onto himself, and not just the curse of a household, but the curse of all the world for all time. Right? That's what atonement is, and that's what it takes to make propitiation for sin. Right? Jesus, too, must become the curse and must be hanged. And interestingly, not to read too much into this, but this happens in verse 9 at the beginning of the barley harvest. And when was that? What time in Israel's year was the barley harvest? Did the barley harvest happen? That's Passover time, right? The same time of year that Jesus is crucified. That's interesting. And some typology here, the bodies were hanged, Saul's sons, grandsons, until the rains poured from heaven, until water is poured out of heaven to cleanse the land. It's the same type of typology that we think of when it comes to Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out and the church is cleansed, or we're brought into union with Christ after Christ's death and ascension. So all this pointing to that, but also this is what atonement requires. This is what it takes. And Jesus himself took the curse. He became the curse for us, for our sin. And partly, you can think of it, we deserve what happened to Saul and his sons. That curse is what we deserve for sin and for our uncleanness. But Jesus takes that on himself. And while it's not pretty, it's not comfortable, but it's absolutely necessary. Right? And we need to remember what Christ went through, what he took on himself for our sakes. And we see that again in types here with the horror inflicted, justly so, on Saul and his sons. And I have a little bit here. We're going to skip. Well, look at verses 11 quickly through 14. There's some controversy as to whether or not the curse, the hanging, lasted too long. Because in Joshua and Deuteronomy, even the bodies that are hanged on trees, they are to be taken down before sundown. Otherwise, that would pollute the land. And that's not happening here. That's why Rizpah's out day and night defending her son's bodies from being devoured by the animals. And the being devoured by the animals, that has the idea of the curse utterly consuming them. And that's a bad thing. And so when David hears of that, is it one of those that shouldn't have happened, but it did happen? Or was this on purpose? I think I'm more of the former, that they shouldn't have been hanged for that long. And so what David does, he gets the bodies down with Saul and Jonathan, buries them in the tomb, and then there is rest, essentially, right? A rest for those people put under the curse, but now they are liberated from that to some degree, that they rest in the grave. And again, we said that all of this is major contrast between Saul's house and David's reign, that whatever you think about David and what he got into and the trouble that he made, it wasn't nearly this bad. And this was just part of what Saul had done. I mean, remember him annihilating the priests at Nob. He was a really bad king. Not so for David. And that's driven home in the last part of our chapter, 15, verses 15 through 22. And we'll do this rather quickly. With David and his men slaying the giants of the Philistines. And again, this is in contrast to Saul, because remember one of the characteristics about Saul, his physical characteristics was what? Really tall, right? Head higher than anyone else in Israel. And the idea, kind of maybe typologically speaking, is that Saul was Israel's giant. He was the giant that God anointed. He wasn't really a giant like Goliath, but, you know, figuratively speaking. And so when Goliath comes out to do battle with the army of the Lord, who should have met him? Saul. He was the Lord's anointed, and that's the whole idea with David, is that David comes out there thinking, do you really think, no matter what, how big this guy is or what he has, do you really think he can defeat the armies of the Lord if the Lord is with us? It can't possibly happen. Saul should have known that. He didn't. And remember, the effect that Saul's cowardice had on the army was what? Everybody was afraid. Until David goes out there, he slays Goliath, and then with David's men here, what happens? His men then slay the giants. Right, so what the king does, as he should, his men then are able to do as well. And we're told of the four of David's men who slay the rest of the Rapha, that's the race of the giants. We have Sibekai, the Hushite, killed Saph. Elhanan, where we had the son of Zeruiah, Abishai, right? The sons of Zeruiah, bloodthirsty, and it works out, in this case anyway, for David and his army. So we have Abishai, we have Sibekai, and then notice in verse 19 and 20, Elhanan, the Bethlehemite, kills Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And if you notice, and I think most of our translations have this, that when it says the Bethlehemite killed the brother of Goliath, the brother of in your Bible should be italicized, and that means it's not in the Hebrew text. That's what the editors and translators put in there to make it make more sense. Really, it just says that Elhanan killed Goliath, right? The one who, the Gittite, one with a weaver's a spear, you know, that big. And what's the problem there? Well, David's already killed Goliath, right? That already happened before David's reign. And so that has led to, well, what is he talking about here? Are there two Goliaths from Gath? That could be the case, but actually the brother of works because we learn in 1 Chronicles 20 that Elhanan killed Lami, who is the brother of Goliath, which is probably why the New King James inserts brother into here. Right? They're using 1 Chronicles to make sense of 2 Samuel, even though it's not literally in the text. Either way, another giant is put down. And then verse 21, a giant with 12 fingers, 12 toes. I'm sure that aided him in battle. I don't know exactly how. But he's killed when he defies Israel. Same word that is used of when Goliath comes out and defies the army of Israel. And Shimeah, David's brother, kills him. And interestingly, and we're almost done, I promise, this one's for free. But some people think that this is the reason. So how many giants are there? Four slain here. Five slain, including Goliath, under David. And some people think that that's why David chose five stones from the river when he goes to meet Goliath, because he was expecting to have to fight all five giants. We don't know if that's the case, but it's pretty cool to think about the courage, if that's what he took five stones for, not just in case he missed, because he was going to knock down all five of them, Goliath's brothers. That's cool. But again, the point is, David, not Saul, is the true king because he is the real giant slayer, right? He slays the giant, and because the king is, then his men are as well. And under Saul, scared to death. Under David, after he slays Goliath, then the giants are no real problem. And in closing, that's the paradigm for us as the church, right? That Christ has put down Satan, and he will continue to trample Satan, how? Under our feet. Right? So it's true of Christ. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated the devil. And now we can also trample the devil underfoot because of what our King has done. Right? That's the victory that Christ has given to us. And we will end there. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift, the revelation of yourself in Scripture, the revelation of your salvation and redemption, and your justice that is required against sin and against wickedness. We thank you, Lord God, most of all. Well, we thank you for faithful men like David and others, God, who sought first your kingdom. But we thank you most of all for the faithfulness of Christ and for his love and salvation that has kept us from the curse that we rightfully deserve. We thank you for the life that we've been given by his Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us this week, that we might in faith continue to seek to be faithful, that we might seek obedience to you for the love that you've shown to us in Christ our Lord. We thank you for your word. Bind it again to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.